So you can turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read starting in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through his flesh, or through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for faithful is he that promised. We'll stop right there. In this whole concept of worship that we've been looking at for the last couple of Lord's Day, just want to conclude tonight with a few final thoughts. And we talked about over the last three or four, three messages, excuse me, that the focus of our worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of our worship. He's the one who is the heartthrob, the one who is the one who we come to worship and praise, because as we think upon him, our hearts are drawn out in recognition of the greatness of his person and all the great things that he has accomplished, not just for us in a direct way, but in an indirect way as well. And now comes the question is, if he's the center of our worship, where's the place? Where's the location? We talked about it earlier in John chapter 4, that when the Samaritan woman said, well, the Jews say we're to worship in Jerusalem. We say we're to worship here. And the Lord said, no, true worshipers will now worship in spirit and in truth. That's the attitude. That's the direction. That's the guidance. But where's the actual place where worship takes place? Where's the actual location? And what we see in the scripture is, as the Old Testament people of God, everything that they had was centered in this earth. Their promises, their covenants, their future, their blessings, their relationship with God. Everything was centered in this earth, including the tabernacle where they gathered together was in this earth. Well, we've got a better tabernacle. We've got a better location. We've got a better salvation. We've got a better relationship in the sense that ours isn't grounded to this world. It isn't limited to this world. Our worship, our relationship, our promises, our blessings are primarily based in the spiritual realm, in the realm that to us today is still invisible, but is that eternal realm that has its place located in the very presence of God. And so what you and I have the privilege of doing that the Old Testament saints never had the privilege to do. I mean, even when the high priest entered into the holy place once a year, he had first to go in there twice. He had to go once with the blood for himself. The blood that he sprinkled there before the Ark of the Covenant for his own self and for the other priests. And he had to go back out to offer up, to be able to offer up the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the people and then bring that blood in as well. Well, we've got the veil open not just once a year to one individual, to a place where he saw the Shekinah glory of God, but he couldn't see the very image of God, because no man could see God and live under that Old Testament economy. But you and I have the privilege of entering in through the veil, that is the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened up a living way for us. And he says, enter in now with confidence, with boldness. Oftentimes those priests would enter in with fear and trembling. We don't have that. We have a confidence before the Father that we are accepted in the Beloved, and we come into his very throne room at any time. Not just once a year, not just on a certain day, not with blood that we shed of a bull out on the altar. No, we come in based upon the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he has opened that way for us as our high priest. And so our place of worship isn't on the earth. When we come together, as I said again, on the Lord's Day morning, and we come in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still here, we're still sitting in these pews, but the place of worship, it goes beyond this building, goes outside of this location we have here on earth. It goes up into the very throne room of God, and we enter there, and we see Him there seated high and lifted up. We come in with that confidence that He'll never reject us, that He'll never turn us aside, that He'll never be too busy, that our worship won't be acceptable to Him as long as we come in that way that He has established for us through the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Now, this kind of bridges that the last aspect, or one of the last aspects I want to look about as far as worship is concerned, and that is that so many times in the Old Testament, worship and sacrifice were linked hand in hand. They went together so many times. We talked about it from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 22. I and the lad will go up on the mountain, and we will worship, and then we'll come again to you. Well, what is he going to do? What was Abraham's mindset? What was the process that was going to take place up on the mountain? He was going to go up there, build an altar, tie his son up, lay him on that altar, just like if it was an animal, just like he was a lamb or a goat or a bull or whatever, and he was going to sacrifice him there to God. So in his mind, in his own mind, he linked the two together, sacrifice and worship. I am going to give to God the most precious thing I possess. That which is most important in my life, I'm going to lay it up to God and I'm going to give it to Him. Now, why would a person do that? Well, that's in recognition that always the one that gives the gift of that kind of gift is in recognition that He is greater than I am. He is worthy to receive this, the most precious thing that I have. He is more precious and more worthy than that. And even when I give this to Him, I haven't fully exhausted the greatness of who He is and the worth of His person. And so from the very beginning, worship and sacrifice went hand in hand. You think about Abel, even when he doesn't say that he worshiped God, but he came and he brought the sacrifice. Noah brought the sacrifice. Abraham brought the sacrifice. Isaac and Jacob and all so forth and so on, all the way to the time when the law came about. And then that worship of the people of God was established by God Himself. And oftentimes it was linked with sacrifice. When they came out of Egypt, and all the time in the wilderness, they built altars and they set up those places where they could sacrifice to God. Well, you know, we don't do that kind of sacrifice anymore. But still, the Scripture, even in the New Testament, oftentimes links worship with sacrifice. Go to Romans chapter 12, in such a familiar passage, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Really, verse 1 is the only one we need. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That word service there is religious service. Remember before we talked about how there was a Greek word that had to do with that was translated worship, that had to do with religious service before an altar, before God. And so as I offer up my life, my physical body, as I offer up everything I have to God, it's in a recognition of His worthiness to receive it, to possess it, to have it. He's already bought it. He's already paid the price for it. And I'm simply recognizing that I belong to Him. I'm giving myself to Him in recognition of that. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says, by Him therefore, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips confessing to His name. Now remember, we said so many times in modern day Christianity, worship and singing songs are almost interchangeable in people's minds. That's not right. That's not true. We don't have a worship service where this is the songs and we're going to sing this for the first 15 or 20 minutes and that's the worship service and then we're going to the Bible teaching. That's modern day Christianity, and that's erroneous. singing is a part of worship. It can be worshipful, but there's a lot of songs we sing that have nothing to do with worship, right? Maybe they're a proclamation of the gospel. Maybe they're teaching doctrinal truth. Maybe they're in recognition of some wonderful aspect that we see in the Word of God that expresses in song some of those things that we see in the Word of God that's particular to us as believers, right? Comforting us or exhorting us or whatever. But there's other hymns that are written, other words that are written, that have more to do with exalting and worshiping the Lord. And we see so many of those in the book of Psalms. For example, Psalms, it isn't, again, everything isn't worship in the book of Psalms. Sometimes the psalmist is asking for retribution against the enemies of God or against his own enemies. Sometimes he's crying out to God for mercy. Sometimes he's crying out in confession of his sin. There's a lot of things the Psalms do, but some of them are very worshipful. The proclamation of the glory, of the attributes, of the character of the person of God. And those are worship. So it isn't because the two terms are interchangeable. Worship in part is made up of hymns, songs and hymns and spiritual songs that we make melody in our hearts and we sing them to one another. We sing them to the Lord. Right? But not all singing is worship and not all worship is singing. They're not the one and the same thing. But it says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God, continue the fruit of our lips confessing His name. Now, that can either take place in song, or it can take place just in words. And sometimes in the breaking of bread, and you'll notice this, some brethren get up and just read the scripture and sit down. Perfectly fine, nothing wrong with that. Some brethren get up and read the scripture and then go right into prayer. And just expressing to God the thoughts that we've seen in the Word of God and maybe connecting that with other thoughts in their prayer, lifting up before God. Nothing wrong with that. Perfectly acceptable. Other brethren will share a prayer passage of Scripture and then show how that links, because maybe it's not on the surface obvious to us, how that links with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the glory and the of His work and of who He is and what He's done. And so some brethren will bring that out and will express it to us. Nothing wrong with that. Oh, those are all proper. Those are all correct. That's worshiping God. That's expressing the worthiness, the praise and the glory and the exaltation of God with our lips. That's what we do. We don't sacrifice animals. We sacrifice ourselves. We give ourselves to God and in service to Him. We give ourselves to God through the praise of our hearts and the praise of our lips. And again, like I said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You fill your heart and your mind with the person of Christ, and what's going to come out in those times is worship. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we see another kind of sacrifice. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And that's just offering up spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices of just of our time, of our energy, of our talents, of everything we are, what we do for others. That, as I said this morning, can be worship before God. That can be those things that glorify His name and exalt Him. And so we have the sacrifice of our bodies, of our lives. We have the sacrifice of our lips that flow from our the fullness of our hearts. And we have the sacrifice of service to God. And all those things are acceptable to Him as we exercise our priesthood. Just a couple more things we want to look at tonight. Revelation chapter 4, and I told you before we were going to look at this. We're going to look at these two chapters, and they're very short. And we often read these in the breaking of bread, and they're just beautiful, beautiful insight into what takes place in the heavens. And I'm thoroughly convinced that chapter 3 ends with that Laodicean church, which describes the church age just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rapture the church out and take them home to be with Him. And I believe the early verses in chapter 4, John being caught up into heaven, is a perfect representation of the rapture of the church. And so we'll see that scene. I think this is the scene we're going to see when we get to heaven and we stand before the Lord. After chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked up, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. I guess, you know, when you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, with the voice, the shout, the trump, we're going to hear that call up into his presence. And so it says, I heard it as a trumpet calling to me, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, I don't know if you've ever, as you read through this passage, have you ever tried to just kind of close your eyes? And again, there's no way human imagination can fully comprehend this until we finally see it. And we don't want to beguile ourselves. I don't know what Jesus looked like. I don't know if he was tall or short. I don't know if he was a little bit heavy or a little bit thin. I don't know if he was dark-skinned or light-skinned. I don't know anything about what he looked like. The Scripture never tells us, and I'm oftentimes highly offended by the depictions that we see in the world today with long hair. I don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ ever had long hair. Now, we read in the Scriptures that would be something that would be offensive to God. I don't think he had it. But that's the way people depict him. So I'm not trying to say we should picture what God looks like. But have you ever tried to picture the scene? Have you ever tried to just think about, here we've got a great description of it. We've got a jasper stone. We got a sardis stone. We got a rainbow round about the throne. Around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon these seats were 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. These 24 thrones around this great throne that's high and lifted up. And this beautiful scene that's just bright and glorious and so bright that it would outside shine the sun. And what's taking place in that locale? Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face like a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, isn't that a scene? Here's John. He's on this island of Patmos, and you can imagine what it's like, kind of a desolate place. He's there by himself as far as we can determine. On the Lord's day, he's in the Spirit. He's seen this great vision of these seven churches, the vision of the Lord himself. And all of a sudden, he, in a blink of an eye, he's caught up out of that desolate place and stands in the throne room of God. Wow, what a scene. And these lightnings and the thunderings and the voices and these 24 elders and these the four living creatures, these four beasts, and flying there with six wings, and you can imagine the scene like what Isaiah saw. With two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew, and they cried out day and night, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who liveth forever, who is and is to come. And that just out of response for that, just out of response for the eternality of God and the glory of God and the holiness of God, these 24 elders, as they see that, as they experience that, fall down. And those 24 elders represent the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. They represent every one of us. And they fall down before God and they worship Him. And they worship Him. And you think they got up after a little while and say, well, you know, we've been doing that about an hour. That's good enough. Let's stop. Oh, dear brethren, it's going to be our occupation for eternity. And you know the great thing about it? You'll never get tired of it. You'll never weary of it. You'll never wish, well, I wish we could do something else. I wish you'd have a break from this for just a little while. We've been doing this for nigh on to a million years. You think we could have just a few days off? No, we won't think that at all, dear brethren. It'll just get sweeter and better and more precious as God reveals Himself deeper and deeper and more fully to us there in glory. I mean, we haven't even got to the crux of the thing yet, right? This is just the opening breath, the opening moments, as it were, when John steps into that place. It goes on to say in chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." You know, one thing he never sees or never expresses that he sees, just like Isaiah, he never sees the face of God. Never says he saw his face. Sees in his hand this book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof?'" And remember, we talked about this whole thing of worship is the proclamation of the worthiness of the Lord. And no man, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not Paul, not Peter, not John, none of them. There was no man in heaven, and just to make sure it's all clear, nor in the earth, nor under the earth, who was able to open the book, neither to even look upon it. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith to me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst. Let me tell you what man's concept of God is today. Man's concept of God is he's up there and I'm down here. He's separated from me. Almost disconnected from me. Almost doesn't care a lot about me. That's the way people think. I mean, talk to them. Talk to people in the world, unregenerate man. That's kind of the idea they have. He's up there taking care of his own thing, and he's kind of left me to kind of take care of my own thing. You know? You ever heard this saying? And my father-in-law, before he professed to be saved, used to think this was a Bible verse. God helps those that help themselves. You ever heard that before? People think that's in the Bible. That's kind of the whole mentality of the Masonic Lodge, right? God will take care of you when you get to heaven. The Masonic Lodge will take care of you while you're here on the earth. Okay? You got to do all these good things, and you keep in good with us. We'll take care of you down here, and then God will take care of you once, you know, we'll get you up there, and God will take care of you from then on. Here's the truth that we saw back when we were talking about access with God, and the seriousness and the sobriety and how we ought to come to Him and how to make a difference in us. And I know that doesn't always go over real well, but that's the truth, whether we want to believe it or not. But here's where God dwells, in the midst. In the midst. Not afar off, not separated from them, although He could. And really, when it gets right down to it, He should. Because He's holy and we're sinful. Because He's perfect and we're not. Because He's consistent and we're inconsistent. Because He's faithful and we're unfaithful, right? We're the exact opposite of Him and who we are. But in the mercy and grace and love of God, He dwells in the midst. Let me tell you what, when you look in this passage right here in chapter 5 and you see Him come in the midst of them, it has an effect on these people. And those of us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in this scene. And as I said before, brethren, I hope every one of us are thoroughly, thoroughly, thoroughly convinced that when we gather together like this, Christ is in our midst. He's always with us. But when we're gathered together right here, He's in our midst. He's right here. Just as real as you and I, who we can see each other, He's just as real right here, right now, with us. And that's what He longs to do. To be in the midst. And when He steps in the midst, let's look at what happens. When He steps in the midst, they don't look at everything and everybody else. They don't look around here and look around there. They don't look around at one another. Every eye is focused on that Lamb. That Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it says, behold, in the midst of the throne, not just of the people, but of the throne, in God, in the midst of where God was Himself was seated, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Perfection, completeness, absolute completeness. Nothing lacking. And He came, and He took the book out of the hand, right hand of Him that sat upon the throne, and when He had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Where had they been before? Falling down before the throne. Before the Father. But when the Lamb came on the scene, all the worship went to Him. And do you think the Father's jealous of that at all? Absolutely not. It thrills His soul. It thrills His heart. It thrills God. It thrills the Father when we worship the Son. And the 24 beasts and the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to retake the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Worship. Worship. That's what that is. You want to learn how to worship, dear brother, dear sister in Christ? You read portions of Scripture like this, and in Isaiah, and in Ezekiel, and in Jeremiah, when men and women had an experience with God, and you see how they worship. That's worship. Thou art worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy. Verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, an innumerable company of angelic beings, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb! Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as is in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Brethren, that's worship. That's worship. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about singing some little nice little diddly verses over and over again, just like almost like a mantra, just phrase after the same phrase over and over again. No, brethren, this is the proclamation of who God is and what is His right to receive because He is worthy. It's the proclamation of the great worth of God. And brethren, there's going to be a language in heaven that we don't even possess now that God is going to give us to fully express the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The worthiness of God. I long for that day, don't you? I long for that day. And oh, dear brethren, I hope that things that I've said over these last couple of weeks, I hope it stirs up your heart that you will be like I was thinking about this morning. I can't wait till next Sunday morning when I can gather with the Lord's people again and just before the throne of God and in one another's ears rehearse the worthiness of that one who loved me and gave himself for me. I think it was our brother John Matson this morning that said 52 weeks, 52 times a year certainly is enough, is it? Do you see why the Christians in the early church in the early days gathered every day of the week and broke bread? Do you understand that? It isn't enough, is it? And yet, oh, what a day we have to look forward to when it will be our occupation, not just for time, but for eternity. I want to close, and you know, my kids give me a hard time sometimes about my preaching. Y'all give me a hard time, but they do a better job than y'all do because they're just more consistent about it. And always give me a hard time because they say, Papa, your quotes are so long, you know? Well, you know, I read some of these dear old brethren, the things that they wrote, and I'll tell you what, I'm not worthy to even untie their shoelace. They understood these things so much better than I do. So much better. And so when I share with you from what I read, it's lengthy, but oh, it'll bless your heart, I think. I'll read it slowly so that it'll be good. It's again from A.P. Gibbs' book, The Lord's Supper. I hope that some of you might have picked that up if you have it at home. It's just an excellent book. Here's what he says. Praise and worship is essentially an individual thing which should be true of the Christian wherever he is, each day of the week. It is not something to be stored up and reserved until the weekly remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Right? Don't just hold on to it. You know, when the Lord gives you something on a Thursday morning as you're reading through the Scripture, go ahead and say it to Him. You can say it again on Sunday. There's nothing wrong with that. Just go ahead and say it to Him. There is not much likelihood of praise and worship at this meeting, at the Lord's Supper, if the saints have not been praiseful and worshipful during the week. John could say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The reason for this was that he had been in the Spirit on the previous 6 days of the week. Some Christians have the particular notion that they can live carnal lives from Monday to Saturday and expect, in some mysterious and magical fashion, to wake up on Sunday morning and find themselves, quote, in the Spirit. Nothing can be further from the truth. The spiritual atmosphere of a gathering of believers will be determined by the spirituality of each one present, sisters as well as brethren. I'm going to read that again. The spiritual atmosphere of a gathering of believers will be determined by the spirituality of each one present, sisters as well as brethren. An assembly is made up of individuals, and the spiritual quality of the whole is determined by the spiritual quality of each part. A good question for each Christian to put to himself is, what contribution am I making to the spiritual tone of the assembly of which I form a part? What contribution am I making, positive or negative, what contribution am I making to the spiritual tone of the assembly of which I form a part? There is no meeting on earth that is so calculated to lift the believer to a high spiritual plane than a Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered meeting for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. From the assembled believers, there arises a volume of praise and worship, and one after another voices his appreciation of the one in whose name they have met. As they thus concentrate on the person and the work of their blessed Lord and give him the place of preeminence and the Lord in their midst, hearts are bowed with wonder and worship. Nothing can take the place of this meeting. It is unique in Christendom. May it be ours to value it more and more and so live that we shall be in the position and condition to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I just want to encourage your hearts, dear brethren, starting today, starting tonight, as you go before the Lord in prayer tomorrow and all throughout this week, pray for this assembly. Pray that the hearts of the people will be worshipful all throughout the week. And then when we gather together next Lord's Day, brethren, with boldness, not with cockiness, not just to fill the time, not to come here to teach. I mean, there's so many times in a breaking of bread when a brother gets up and teaches or preaches the gospel. Inappropriate. Those are appropriate in their place, but they're not appropriate for there. It's a time of speaking about the person of Christ, and He is inexhaustible. Not because we've run out of everything to say about Him, now we've got to turn to something else. He's inexhaustible. Be praying for the dear brethren here, that each one of them will get up out of their pews, get up out of their seats, and will express, maybe in something short. I tell my son sometimes, even if it's just to get up to stand before and say, thank you, Lord, for suffering and dying on the cross for us. Amen. I mean, isn't that worship? That's worship. That's worship. That the brethren here will, with boldness and prepared hearts, with their baskets full, will come together next Lord's Day, and it might be a time, it might be a worshipful remembrance feast centered on the person of Christ like we've never had before in the experience of North Gate Chapel. Can you pray that? And brethren, if we pray that, let me tell you, if you're praying that, especially the brethren here, the men here, if you're praying that, don't be surprised if the Lord doesn't do something in your heart this week. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I often think that the greatest time the rapture could occur is just in the midst of that meeting. If we hear that shout, that voice, that cry come up here, wouldn't that be wonderful? But I'll tell you what, sometimes the way we quench the Spirit and the way we just kind of hear just kind of lumps on a log and not really in tune with Him, it'd be a sad occasion if that happened. But oh dear brethren, what a wonderful occupation for the believer. What a wonderful privilege for us. And what a wonderful thing that we'll have all eternity to worship the one, the only one who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and honor and riches and glory forever and ever. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You. It's not hard to worship Your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's not something that we have to, I don't know, think about and ponder and just kind of work up because, well, it's just something that would be foreign thinking about Him. But, oh, Father, when we think about His person, the beauty of His character, His love and His mercy, His justice and His holiness, His immutability, His impeccability, His omniscience, and omnipotence, omnipresence, and all those other character qualities and attributes that He alone possesses. Oh, Father, we just fall down and recognize He is everything and we are nothing. He and He alone is worthy to receive our praise, to receive the glory and the power and the exaltation, the honor. And oh, Father, we thank You that we have been given by Him that feast, that time, that place, that as we come together in remembrance of Him, we can express those thoughts before the throne and before one another. I just pray, dear Father, You'd work in the hearts of the dear saints here, that the Spirit of God, even among all the brothers and sisters, He might have liberty to move, that there might be sin confessed, that there might be sin repented of, Father, there might be brokenness of heart. There might be a turning away from the things of this world and the love of the things of this world and just an absolute enthrallment with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the brethren might be here prepared in their hearts not to stand up and to be necessarily eloquent or to be something that people will just stand in awe of their words that they say, but oh, Father, might they have their hearts filled and just simply come to exalt the Lord Jesus. And might, O Father, You receive that praise and worship. Might it be acceptable in Your sight, and might it please You, O God, as we gather together in that way. Bless us now, Father, these things that we've seen over the last couple of weeks. Let it not just be words that we've heard, but, O Father, let it move in our hearts and our minds and our lives and change us and mold us more into those dear sons and daughters that You would desire for us to be. Just bless us now, again, not because we deserve it, but because You deserve it. We give you the praise and we ask these things and we give you thanks through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.